It is fair to say that there are two types of interruptions, unwelcome and welcome. So unwelcome is the kids wandering into your room at 4:45 in the morning at the moment and proceeding to park themselves on your head. Telemarketers calling just as you're about to crack into dinner. Broadband dropping out when you're about to binge on Netflix. Not that we've got Netflix, but anyway, I hear that that's what people do. Roadworks. That's an unpleasant, unwelcome interruption. And maybe it's the person, as you're speaking with them, they just can't help but jump in as soon as you pause. You're trying to have a conversation and they interrupt you. Of course, there's welcome interruptions, isn't there? There's the old friend who drops in, who you haven't seen for years, and it doesn't matter how busy you are, what you're doing just doesn't matter all of a sudden. Birthday cake at work. That's probably one of the most welcome interruptions ever. Lifesavers interrupting you drowning at the beach. That's probably more welcome than birthday cake at work. Rain. Rain that messes with your plans for the day, but at the moment, it's hard to argue with rain being a welcome interruption. Now, over the last few weeks in this series that we've been doing, God's Calling Community, we've been thinking about the communitarian God, you know, the Trinity, Father, Son and Spirit calls community into being for us. The first son of God, Adam, lost that community as he falls into self. And then a couple of weeks back, we thought about how Jesus, the second Adam, the true Son of God, stands out from the crowd and restores community for us. And last week we thought about how he calls people from all nations in Acts chapter 2 back into community, into the church. And that's kind of the big picture of this series. This week we're going to start personalising things a little, drilling down into our lives a bit, and think about how God's call, this kind of ancient call into life together, it's an interruption into our lives. Jesus calls us out of ourself and out of ourselves into the church and into service together. And this is how it starts to get a bit personal. There is something about that which is unwelcome, like it's awkward and hard and difficult, and there's something about it that's quite welcome. It's both painful and powerfully good. That's the kind of categories we're going to be thinking in this morning. And I think I reckon you see it play out here in Acts chapter 9 that Judy just read for us. So it's good to have that in front of you again. You see, God's interruption into the lives of different people, and it's both unwelcome and welcome. It's painful but so good. You see that in the life of Saul. You see it in the life of Ananias, and you see it in the church community at Damascus, just very briefly. And so we'll think of each in turn and then we'll land on ourselves. So Saul's story, first of all, it's well known. You know, it's the quintessential conversion story. You know, people say you've got to have had a Damascus Road experience. It's going to be replaced by having a Kanye, I reckon now. You turned from going in one direction, completely opposite direction, right? Some people say what happens here is normal. You need to have this Damascus Road experience. The thing is, blinding lights and the audible voice of Jesus and people laying hands on you is probably not normal. What is normal is that Jesus gets involved in people's lives personally and brings them to faith however long it takes. That's what's normal. He interrupts the self. Now, just think about Saul's self in Acts chapter 9 here. He is a man on a mission. Now from Acts chapter 8, he's this Pharisee who is seeking to protect Jewish orthodoxy against these pesky Jesus worshippers. Now verse 1, have a look there. He's hostile as all get out, breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Arrest warrants in hand, off to Damascus to find anyone there who belongs to the Way, which is the nickname that the early community of Christ gets. Bring them back to Jerusalem and wipe them out. The Greek in this little patch of Acts, John Stott points out that it's more like, it makes Saul look like a wild animal. less of a calm defender of his religion. He's like a ferocious wolf mauling sheep. And the thing is, he thinks he's on a mission from God doing that. But the thing is, that's not the case. You see, he's not just mauling sheep. Something very significant comes out as Jesus interrupts Saul here, and Saul responds. You know, so Jesus throws the flash grenade in verse 3 and speaks. Look at verse 4. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. So he's called out, flawed by Jesus, convicted of sin, convicted of himself. You know, as he calls Jesus Lord, that's not just him being polite. That's him recognising what he has gotten so thoroughly wrong about Jesus, that he is Lord, that he's the boss. That's the thing here. He's not just been against Christians or the church. He's been against Jesus. And this leads us, look, to a bit of an aside, but I think an important one in a series on community. Jesus doesn't say to him, why have you been persecuting my people or my church? Notice again what he says. Why are you persecuting me? There's this extraordinary solidarity between Jesus and the church, his community. It's like Adam and Eve. Remember back in the first week, they're described as one flesh. Oh, this is Christ and his bride. They're the same. And this is saying, folks, if you persecute her, you persecute Jesus. You mock her, you're mocking him. And that's got profound implications, I reckon, not just for persecutors, but for us as well. I reckon in recent times, church has fallen on hard times, even among Christians. Like, the institution, its practices, the habits of gathering together. There's lots of, I like Jesus, the church not so much so. And look, I understand that. I totally get it. I remember when I was a theology student reading one of the early bishops of the church. This is a guy called Cyprian back in the 3rd century, Bishop of Carthage. He says, outside the church, there is no salvation. He says stuff like, you cannot have God as your father without the church as your mother. And I remember the first time reading that going, nah, you're kidding. Now, the thing is this, I want to put it to you that he's right. I get in theory that people don't have to come to church to be saved. I mean, you can come to Christ without ever darkening the door of the church. And I understand that there are people that can't come. And that's not because, you know, there's something else on really fun that morning, like they need to have a lie in bed and time with a latte and some me time. Their priorities are straight. They'd give anything to be here. It's physically impossible for them. I don't think Cyprian's talking about people like them. What he's getting at, and something probably that modern individualists like myself and perhaps others here need to get into our heads, is that it's more likely that people will come to faith in Christ, not apart from the church, but because of it, by joining the community. Because here's where you get called out of yourself. To Christ. Each week the gospel call comes out. You're called out of denying Jesus in the big things and the little things of life and called to trust him. Now, here's his body. This is the sign of the solidarity, in a sense, that we have with Christ. This is where the word is proclaimed. The means of grace come to you. And, you know, when you think of the Apostles' Creed, which we'll say later on this morning, we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. It's actually an article of the faith that saves. You can't have Christ without the church. And look, I say this with a really heavy heart. I think experience tells us that when people wander from church, the habits of it, and in the institution as well, they wander from Jesus. They start to unplug from the things that he gives to them and to us for our good. So that's the thing. Like, you persecute the church, well, you're persecuting Jesus, but you could say also ambivalence to the church is ambivalence to Jesus. cherish the church, it's a way to cherish Christ. And I think that matters for a series on community. Well, aside over, let's get back to Saul. You know, he's called out of himself, and there's this interruption by Jesus calling him out. And this calling into community business, man, it is painful for him, isn't it? Look at the stuff that he goes through. There's the physical pain, there's the blinding, the debilitating that happens to him. There's the humiliation of being led into Damascus, and I suspect left by his companions. The strut is well and truly knocked out of this guy, isn't it? There's the vulnerability left there in Damascus at the mercy of the very people that he's been trying to wipe out. Just think about how that could go. But he winds up being dependent upon them. And of course, you've got Jesus' words there in verse 16 to Ananias that hint at just how painful this new call on his life is going to be. I will show him, says Jesus, just how much he must suffer for my name. He's going to find out what solidarity with Jesus means, isn't he? And as you read on in Acts chapter 9, it happens pretty much straight away. So he's stripped of his pride, stripped of his privileges. It's a bit like what he says in Philippians, you know, all that I once held dear, all that I counted as a gain is lost, gone. So it hurts. He's losing his self. But it's also powerfully good. Because look what else happens here. He's called into community and to a significant place in that. As Jesus says to Ananias, which we'll get to more in a moment, Saul is going to be his chosen. And in the original language, it's very close to called. He's called instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles. He becomes apostle to the Gentiles, to the nations. That's no small job. So he has a new mission. It's no longer about self. It's now about Jesus. John Calvin, in his commentary on these verses, says, it's a remarkable grace. The cruel wolf is turned into a sheep and he now assumes the character of a shepherd. That's what Jesus' call does. That's Saul. Let's get on to Ananias. There's another interruption in the passage, isn't there? Jesus doesn't leave you alone. Like, he calls you, but he keeps calling you. And he stops us turning back to self. So verse 10, he's a disciple already. The interruption that comes to him is probably a little more pleasant than what happened to Saul's, but it's probably unwelcome as Ananias responds to him. Because in verse 11, notice what the call is. I want you to go to the house of Judas, this bloke on Straight Street. There's a guy there called Saul of Tarsus, and he's praying. Just reading between the lines, Jesus wants Ananias to go and be the means of getting Saul back into a healthy state. Look, I don't know exactly what Ananias had on the agenda that day. Oh, I suspect, though, it probably didn't involve being out and about, ducking down to the local cafe for a bit of time with the Damascus Herald, because look at what he says back to Jesus. Always dangerous to talk back to Jesus. Verse 13, this guy's caused havoc in Jerusalem, and you know what? He's come here today to arrest people like me. I reckon his agenda would have involved hiding, laying low, saving his skin. And Jesus is effectively calling him to go and hand himself into the cops, where it's an illegal place to be a Christian. So what would you do? Well, Ananias heeds the call out of self-preservation and self-protection into service. And it's uncomfortable. Like, there's something about it that's just really hard. Verse 17, you know, he lays his hands on this guy who would have happily laid hands on him, much more roughly. And then he says, brother Saul. He calls his enemy brother in Christ. He gets to be the means of speaking healing words into his life. Think of what this is costing Ananias, the pain of being called out of yourself. I mean, he's called to give up his plans for the day. I reckon that would probably stop most of us in our tracks. But, I mean, it's bigger than just having your plans ruined. It's dangerous. It's not safe. It's not easy, potentially. Ananias, there's a sense in which part of him has to die. And that's the call of Christian living. It's like Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. Painful, but good. Look what happens. Martin Luther, you know, the Protestant theologian and reformer, he developed this phrase to describe what people are like. In Latin, if you can sprout this at a party, more power to you. We are homo incurvitus in se. We are humanity curved in on self, which means we're navel gazers. We are turned in, we have this curved in attitude to life. And that disconnects us from God and it disconnects us from one another, and Jesus changes that. There's this bloke in our neighbourhood, he walks around the block near Network Drive where we live, and he is bent over like this with a wheelie walker. And every day when I see him going for a walk, I think it'd be nice if somebody could straighten him out. But he is like the walking physical illustration of homo incurvitus, right? Well, the gospel actually straightens people out spiritually so that they can be really human, so they can actually look at people and touch them and speak to them as brother or sister and do this with people we normally run a mile from. That's what happens to Ananias this day. That's the power of Jesus' call. Third interruption, moving a bit more quickly. The church in Damascus, it's interrupted as well. It's a bit like Ananias. What's their mission? What's their self about that day? I suspect, again, it's hiding, but they're called out of service, out of self into service. And, you know, as Saul's eyes are open and he's brought to Christ's community, I wonder how they're feeling. They're probably still freaking out a little. How's this going to go when this guy's eyes are opened? What's he going to do to us? Well, verse 18, you read there, he got up and he was baptised. Perhaps Ananias does it, but I suspect it's something that the church does to him. In the New Testament, baptism never seems to be this personal, private thing. It's like, welcome to the family. You are one of us. You belong. And they've just done this to the guy who wants to rub them out. It's breathtaking, really. You know, we make you go through a course and, you know, all this kind of stuff, but they just do it straight away. And then verse 19, they feed him and you're thinking, oh, big deal. But would you feed this guy? Or if you did, how would you do it? Slice of bread and a glass of water and sit in the corner. But verse 19, you just get the sense, having spent several days with them, they're eating together. And that says huge things in that culture about your relationship with people. So there's pain in this. Who knows what this guy will do? Is this some cunning ruse to find us out? They're taking a huge risk. It's uncomfortable. It's inconvenient. Once again, having this guy in their midst messes with their plans. They've got to teach him. You know, the pesky person in your Bible study always asking questions. And they've got to forgive him. But it's so beautiful, isn't it? They're called to serve together, to minister to this once angry, hostile hater. That is an incredible picture of the gospel. This is what Jesus does with sinners, and the church, again, is the vehicle for modelling that. And I reckon it would have raised some eyebrows around Damascus. So the interruption comes three times, doesn't it? There's Ananias, there's Saul, Ananias and the church. There's something painful about it. There's something powerfully good. What about us? Each week I've been asking the question that echoes that call out of Genesis 3 that God issues to Adam and Eve. You know, where are you? Where are you? Are you hearing the call of Jesus out of yourself, out of your plans, out of your mission for the day, into community? I'll swap things around. I mean, each time I've tried to show you that it's a good thing that Jesus interrupts, secondly, well, let's think about that now. There's something comforting again for us in being called out of ourselves. I mean, Saul is this angry, zealous Pharisee, trying to please God on his own terms, trying to win the approval of others, single-minded in doing it, lonely in doing it. He possibly got the tick of approval from people occasionally, but no real mates, and so God is gracious in bringing him in. And that kicks open the door, doesn't it, to the righteousness perhaps that he's always craved as a Pharisee. The tick of approval from God that you can't earn. It's a deeply comforting gift that's given to him. Often our mission in life is to win the approval of others. And God gives it to you as he draws you into his community. That's one of the beautiful things about being called out of ourselves. I know it's not explicit in the passage, but that's what Paul gets, affirmed by God in Christ. There's the inclusion, this complete outsider becomes an insider, a brother. Again, like something I've been thinking about in the week and I just don't quite know what to do with is, on his pre-conversion mission, he's pretty much solo. He's got travelling companions, they leave him. But look at the end of Romans 16, for instance, and think of all the people in Paul's life. Just this group of co-workers, dear friends, brothers, sisters, fellow workers. His life becomes richer in community. And that's how it is when you heed the call of the gospel. Our Christ community provides the comfort of inclusion. I mean, that's good news for misfits. Paul is a misfit, really, in so many ways. Doesn't fit anywhere else real comfortably. But look, regardless of who you are, in Christ we regard you as a brother, as a sister, an insider. That's an incredible comfort. The body ministers as well. That's another thing that happens here. In our relationships, we become this lived example of the gospel when we forgive one another. We were singing about it before, and we're thinking about it next week as well. We bear with each other. You know, our relationships become a tangible way of saying, the gospel's real. Stuff like our shame and our guilt, that stuff is dealt with. And there's more. I mean, the way in which the body should minister to one another. There's the comfort of being prayed for. The comfort of people caring for you practically, of being called up by someone saying, hey, I've noticed that you're a bit blue lately and you've been on my mind and I've been praying for you. That's no small thing. That's the stuff we get called into, right? But in each instance we've seen this morning, there's some pain in this of being called out of ourselves. Like I was saying, Saul loses his prestige, his power. It's literally going to hurt him to take the gospel to the nations. Ananias, his agenda for the day. And the church, you know, having to lay aside potentially the opportunity to get rid of a guy who probably deserved to be gotten rid of. And then they serve him and care for his needs. You know, that's the nature of following Jesus in community. It's not comfortable and it's not particularly easy. It involves suffering and hard times. It involves doing lots that doesn't come naturally. And that's what being in community does. It brings all kind of stuff into your doorstep. It reminds me of Hugh Grant's character in About a Boy, whose name I can't remember. He says you open the door of your life to someone, anyone can come in. And that's what it's like being part of a church. You can't stop it. And it's messy. You know, you move towards someone here, trying to embrace them, but they still reject you. That happens. You forgive people when you've been wronged. That is incredibly costly. You make sacrifices with your time. You know how it is. Your agenda for the day has to be put off for a moment because someone's life is unravelling and they reach out to you for help. Being patient with difficult people. It means giving time to people we'd normally not choose to be with. But that's the nature of the love that we are called to in community, and it's tough. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, he says, to love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one. Not even a dog, he goes on to say. It's the call again to come and die to self and to live to Christ and his church. That's the call of our Saviour. The thing in this is, let's remember, he's not above that either. He lived that call out. Actually, he had the glory and the comfort and the peace of heaven, the community that he enjoyed with his Father and with the Spirit in all eternity interrupted. He had his heart wrung and broken for us, and he welcomed that. Folks, we're called out of ourselves. Boy, oh boy, it hurts at times, but it's the way to life together. How about we pray? Father God, we want to thank you for Jesus, the one who welcomed the interruption. The one who, as the writer to the Hebrews says, for the joy set before him of seeing sinners brought back into life with you, endured the cross and the pain and the shame of all of that. Father, help us to heed the call of the gospel out of ourselves. even when that calling costs, brings suffering or inconvenience into our lives, when our plans, our agenda, our mission, our self is interrupted. Help us to remember the incredible comfort this calling gives, though. The good things that come when we're turned out of ourselves into life and service together. Approval, acceptance, inclusion, being ministered to by others, prayed for and concerned for. Father, help us to remember this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.